So our speaker this evening is Mr. Stephen Snoblin, and Mr. Stephen Snoblin, sorry, that was last week. Mr. Stephen Bennett, and his topic is, what does sin have to do with it? Thanks, Stephen. Sorry.
Thank you so much, Greg. I've been called a lot of things, but never a Snoblin before. That's rather unique. I'm honored. Well, it's me. And another thing that struck me is I haven't been called Mr. for a very long time either, which is, I'm giving you such a hard time today. This is just really not fair, but I'm enjoying every moment of it actually at this point. So what does sin have to do with it? Well, Brother Clive came up to me and he said, you know the song by Tina Turner, What's Love Got to Do with It? And I said, well, you now know where I got my title from, but I made it grammatically correct. I'm not going to talk about Tina Turner. I'm not going to talk about her song, but I'm going to talk about you're really very intrepid souls this evening because you've come out on a beautiful evening to listen to a lecture, a talk, a Bible talk about sin. And that, you know, as nasty as it sounds, it's really, really important that we understand it and that we understand what it's about and what it's got to do with us. So this topic might seem to be a little more than ambiguous at the outset to you. What does sin have to do with it? Might clearly be your question, what does it have to do with what? As you'd say back to me. And in fact, I would have anticipated that question. So, after all, what does sin have to do with anything? Does it shape how you and I live? Does it shape how you and I don't live? Does it shape how anybody lives? Should it shape how anyone lives? And is it, in fact, an outmoded concept? Now, I know that if you're sitting there and you have your smartphone and it's on, you could actually go and find several definitions of sin. You could do that if you wanted to, and just to check to make sure that I've got things right. But that you'd find a lot of different things. There's a lot of different dictionary definitions of what sin is. And what you would find is some really interesting things when you started looking at that dictionary definition. And we've got some really very, very excellent definitions in our Bible that defines and explains exactly what it is. So we ask the question, is it an outmoded concept? And when you looked at some of those definitions, you might begin to ask that question yourself. Well, maybe this is not relevant anymore. So this leads us to ask some questions about sin. Well, what is it? And what is considered sin in our current world? And frankly, based on our definition, it might be a lot simpler to say what isn't considered sin. How do we view sin from a biblical perspective? And based on these questions, I'd like to spend the next little while with you setting out for your consideration what sin has to do with it. So let's start with some definitions that have a bearing on this topic. First of all, I want to take a quick look at a dictionary definition of sin and go to my trusty, dusty internet sources. This actually comes from the HarperCollins dictionary, which says, sin is a transgression of a religious or moral law, especially when deliberate. It then has a theological description, which is a deliberate disobedience to the known will of God, a condition of estrangement from God resulting from such disobedience, something regarded as being shameful, deplorable, or utterly wrong. So, I want to draw your attention to how this definition is organized. Sin is defined in three specific ways. The first being a transgression of a religious or moral law, then a theological definition, that emphasizes the breach of the will of God. And finally, a definition of how sin is viewed. So if you were sinful, someone would say that you are, what you've done is shameful, what you've done is deplorable or utterly wrong. So to understand the first definition, the transgression of a religious or a moral law, it's necessary to view this in the absence of God. All right? Because the second definition, a theological one, brings God into the picture. Well, why do I say that? Well, just because you say it's a religious definition doesn't mean that it actually has anything to do with God. All right? And that's a bit of a stretch some ways, but you have to keep that in mind. Because not all religions view the same God as we do. So, just look at that. I think that the easiest context to frame this would be in using the example of not killing other people. Now, we all raise your hands. Do you believe that that's a good idea? You do believe it's a good idea to kill other people? Good. Okay. Got a bit of work to do with this group, but that's fine. Okay, I know you don't. So, it's generally accepted that it's morally wrong to kill someone else, regardless of your particular religion. So that's something that goes across all humanity. It's a universal truth, yeah, it could be a truce too, that cuts across all humanity, regardless of race and religion. Now, before we become terribly comfortable with all this, I want to introduce some cognitive dissonance. That means your brain's going to hurt for a few minutes, all right? Just get over that. You'll be fine. Like any good social contract, or bad one for that matter, terms and conditions apply, all right? So I'm sure that your mind right now, being very sharp, is going to a variety of places where you can demonstrate that races and religions have justified killing others. So it's not just a simple process of right or wrong, do or do not do. And we've had lots of examples of that, lots of wars of religion, which seem to be quite counterintuitive. Both of them believe in apparently the same God, and they go to work killing each other tremendously. This is open to justification based on the grounds of what is perceived to be right at the time based on the needs of the situation. And so we get into this discussion of what morals are and what ethics are. And that's a really very fascinating discussion and one that we'll move off to the side because it really doesn't mean what we're going to deal with this evening. One only has to point to ongoing history of conflict between nations to cite numerous examples of this. The support and financing of the Crusades by the Church, the Catholic Church, is another example, an institution that held at its core the tenet that killing others was against what it stood for, authorized and legitimized killing in order to meet its political ambitions by declaring its opponents infidels. So you can kind of get around it just a little bit in a legal way to say that they're infidels and that they don't really deserve to live, and so it's okay to go and kill them. Now, of course, the Catholic Church is not alone in this. Now, the next piece of the definition talks about a theological aspect and emphasizes it. This is more a definition that we might generally understand and accept regarding what sin is and how it affects our relationship to God. The third definition indicates something that can be used to describe both the religious and moral view of sin and how one might view sin in relation to God. So, we're going to spend a couple of more minutes to explore this, but you can see how it's organized, three different ways. One, which is the authors would view as being somewhat over and above religion, the one which looks at how God would view it, apparently from the dictionary writer's position, and then one that would describe what people are like because they did it. So now, once again, I know that you'll be able to tell me right away if I said to you, give me a very, very good biblical definition of sin and its results, what leads to it, what it is, and what it gets to in the end. Now, you all know what that is, and you can give me chapter and verse for this, can't you? Stick up your hand when you can. Okay, good. Got one. Rest of you, you have this is the audience participation portion of this evening. You cannot sit there. I need to see your Bibles and I need to know that you're looking it up. Let's just massage my ego here just a little minute, for a minute. If I was sitting where you were, I'd refuse to participate too, so that's fine. Right. What is sin? So now I see it. It's just tenuous, though. I'm not sure. Yes, I've got another one. I know that Harold knows it right now, and he's just itching to tell us, but we're not going to let him. So where is it? James. James what? James 1 and verse 15, right? Which is it's classic. Thank you very much. I appreciate that. I'm sorry. I'll get you later. James 1 in verses 13 through 15, and it's a verse that we go back to all the time, isn't it? When tempted, and I'm reading from the New International Version, when tempted, no one, James chapter 1 and verses 13 to 15, no one should say, God is tempting me, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when his own evil desire, and some of your Bibles will say lust, he is dragged away and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. Sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. And so we see this process of you being enticed and wanting it, taking it, and then it leads. And then it, when it's fully formed, it is sin, and it will destroy you. Right. So placing all that beside this definition tempers this one significantly. And brings us to an understanding, really, of what it is. Okay. Now, what is that? What do we usually refer to that as? Really annoying, and why do they put them there, right? That's what we usually say. What is that? It's a target to shoot at when you have nothing on. Sorry. It's a law, isn't it? Yes, and it's a speed limit sign, okay? And is there anything that's unclear about that? Everybody knows what 80 means? It's the number which is just after 79 and just before 81. Right? We're all clear on that, right? Okay, so to begin with, I need to issue a disclaimer of sorts. This is not an evaluation of anyone's driving habits. All right. Number two, it's not meant to be extrapolated from this that I believe that driving at 81 kilometers an hour in this is sinful. At the same time, I am not advocating that everyone disregard posted speed limits. Okay, I think I've covered it all. One last thing. This is a very male example because I know that there is none of us that aren't males that would ever drive at above that, yes? See, you've confirmed it exactly in my mind. It is a male example, and I apologize for that. What I want to do is have us think about motivation and action in our lives. So, I'm very certain that everyone in this room has seen a sign like this. Yes? Yeah, I think I'm okay with that, all right? Its meaning is very clear, absolutely no ambiguity, a very clear number. In fact, there's a company that produces signs like this that you know, the goal is that they are really clear, that no one would be able to mistake them. So the big question is, how many of us actually drive at that maximum? I know that everyone here in this room makes sure that they only drive at 79 kilometers an hour to make sure that they don't exceed the maximum. It's interesting, a European transportation study, and it's not the latest, but I found this fascinating, is that what it found was in a study, a rather large study of European drivers, and they're obviously nowhere near as good as us in North America, drivers, they say people generally prefer to drive faster than is safe. They usually put that there because they believe that that's what the road's safe for. Right? So drivers who prefer higher speeds also consider higher speeds to be safe. And people generally tend to drive faster than is safe. And so they ask the question, what's your motivation for driving faster? And most drivers openly admit that they more or less regularly exceed the speed limit. They provide the following reasons for these for these intentional speed limit violations. First of all, is they were in a hurry. Well, that's a pretty good reason, isn't it? Right? So if you're going 80 kilometers an hour and you're really in a hurry and you go 85, you get there faster. They generally enjoy driving fast. I love that one. That's pretty good. And number three is my all-time favorite. They were bored. All right. So what is clear from the transportation studies is that if you increase the speed limit, the number of crashes generally increases. But that's not true in all the studies, but generally that tends to be true. What is also evident from transportation studies is that the speed limit, if the speed limit is decreased, overall crashes decrease. Once again, there's some variation. So what that really says, though, that if you go slower, you don't get involved in as many accidents. If you go faster, you get involved in more accidents, and more people get killed in those accidents. So it would make good sense, not only from the legal perspective, but from a very clear perspective that going slower would be a good thing. So why do we disregard the speed limits when we do? Well, simply we do because we can. Right? You don't go... If there were 10 police cars parked along the side of the road, how many of you would exceed the speed limit? If there was nobody in those cars, maybe more of you would, but if there were people sitting in there, yes, you probably would, wouldn't you? This example, or this simple fact, broaches a very complex set of emotional responses, justifications, and actions. So, just for a moment, imagine that you have the keys to this car. The hall would clear out and everybody would be gone and it'd be done. And you are about to take it for a little drive out to Swartz Bay and back. Now, I know that the speed limit down Mackenzie to the Pat Bay Highway is 50 kilometers an hour. There's a little piece where it goes up to 60, but that's okay because you'd handle that quite nicely, I hope. Then you're going to get out onto the ramp, on ramp, to the Pat Bay, and it goes to 80 kilometers an hour. Well, it'd be really fun to see how fast you can make it go from 50 to 80 and still keep all the rubber on the wheels. And then just a little bit later, it turns into 90 kilometers an hour. Now, I'm sure that this car will be able to meet all those speed limits without any problem. I'm confident of that. In fact, I'm equally sure, because it is in top mechanical condition, that this car can go much, much faster than the maximum. I also know that there's some of us in this room that will be able to travel the route very legally. You're making me question that just by the way you're looking at me. I also know, and I'm equally convinced, there's some of us that couldn't withstand the urge to put the pedal to the metal and see what this machine could do. If we were to predict who would not be successful in keeping the speed limit and you wanted to win that game, you should pick men in the group. Right? Statistically, they will be less likely. Well, you know, I mean, there's always some outliers. You would pick the men in the group, and your chances of winning would increase dramatically if you chose a younger one. And just an aside, some of us still think we're younger than we look. Okay, so that was self-deprecating humor on my part. So I'm sure that it won't surprise any of you. I just remember that this car can really go fast. The question remains, just because it can, does it mean it should? And, you know, you would give me all sorts of excuses like, well, yes, because somebody built it to go that fast, and so it should. Why waste it not making it do what it possibly could do? But the law on the slide previous to this said that regardless of how fast it can go, it's only supposed to go 80. Now, the law isn't a suggestion, right? we can justify doing it for a lot of reasons. Any way you look at it, though, you can't blame the car. You can't blame the car. It won't go by itself. In fact, you know, unless it's mechanically altered, it will just sit on the side of the road and grow and rust. You or I have to make it happen. So, just because you and I can doesn't mean we should. Now, with the example of the car, it can go faster on the road than the posted speed limit. Just because it can doesn't mean that we should go ahead and do it. Now, we can extrapolate this concept to other areas of life, and we run into the same dilemma. When we can or are able to do something, we struggle with just going ahead with just going ahead and doing it. And, you know, you can use this same issue with dropping an atomic bomb. You know, that's clearly not in the realm of any of our experiences to this point in time. Right? I mean, but it's the same dilemma. Just because I can doesn't necessarily mean I should. The problem is, in our lives, you and I can do a lot of things. If we are not ruled by any sense of right or wrong, then there is no reason not to do just what we want to do. There is nothing that says we should not. There is only can. Now, so in this way of thinking, can would equal should. If I can do it, I should do it. I ought to do it. I can. I'm able to. What will stop me? Undoubtedly, this would lead to a world that would pride itself in strength, that would oppress weakness. The haves would overrule the have-nots. Might would make right. The race would always go to the swift. Greed would supersede kindness. Evil would overcome good. Want would overshadow need. Self-serving would take precedence over serving others. Materialism would storm past simple satisfaction. War would overcome peace. And self-interest would overshadow interest in others. Taking would outpace giving. Now, it doesn't really come as a surprise that this, in maybe not so small a way, describes our world today. Now, this is not an overtly negative view of the world, but I am convinced it's a realistic one. Because if it wasn't realistic, we would all live in peace and harmony. There would be no war, no poverty, no misery, no disease, no sadness, no murder, no hunger, no abuse, and everyone would have all that they needed. This is not the case, sadly, and the world is not showing signs of becoming a better place. That was less than 30 seconds of a history of the world. We started with an artist's perception of what the Punic Wars were. And you all know the Punic Wars, yes? No. Okay. Anybody, I say this name, then you're all going to go somewhere else. Hannibal. Hannibal had elephants. What did Hannibal do with those elephants? He didn't go to Barnum and Bailey, all right? Hannibal did what with his elephants? He went over a whole set of mountains. Why he took the elephants, we'll never know. He went over the Alps and attacked Rome because he was from Carthage and he wanted to try and... So those were the Punic Wars. I just picked on those ones because they're kind of cool because they have elephants. The second one was Napoleon, the Napoleonic Wars, and it was the the War of 1812 in Russia. The third one was from the First World War. The second one, or the fourth slide that you saw, was a classic picture of the mushroom cloud that developed over the city of Nagasaki in Japan at the Second World War. And this last photo that you see is the Gulf War. And let's bring it right up to today, the Syrian conflict. You see, what we want and what we can do brings us into conflict with each other on a personal and national and international level. The previous slides that you've seen underscore the type of conflict that this can end up in. Whether it's the Punic Wars fought between Rome and Carthage, the Napoleonic Wars in Europe, the Great War of 1914-18, the Second World War, the Gulf War, all have led to great destruction and devastation. None of these wars had to be fought. They were the result of what people were able to do, and so they did it. It was never about what was better for someone else. It was always about what was best for themselves. As far as men are concerned, there's no righteous conflict. There is no rightness in acting on what you're able to do just because you're able to do it. Just because Hannibal had elephants didn't mean that he needed to cross the Alps to attack Rome. Just because Napoleon could control all of Europe didn't mean he should have. Just because the United States had the atomic bomb didn't mean they had to drop one in Hiroshima or Nagasaki. But because they were able, they did. I want to bring this back to a more personal level for us now. In a very similar way, all of this is like the car. Just because we have one that can easily cruise at twice the posted speed limit doesn't mean that we should. Just because you can do does not mean you should. We need to constantly question our motive before we contemplate the should. More, you know, and I'm going to make it almost into a thing, the should, because you can, and should you? More importantly, all of this will very certainly bring us into conflict with God. There is one exception, and that's following him and doing what he wants. You can, and so you should. But most of the others do not fit into line. Clearly, if we believe in him, we understand this, and our understanding can always grow keener and deepen with our experience with him as we seek to develop a relationship with him by learning of him through his word and through his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is really what sin has to do with it. Equally important is the fact that if we refuse to accept that God and his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, exist, it doesn't exempt us from displeasing him. You know, it's kind of like the teacher being out of the room. Not that I have any experience with that. But if I walked outside the door, what went on in the space that I called my classroom was not always what I would accept when I was inside that classroom. And you have to, well, why was that the case? Well, you know, when the cat is away, the mice play. We use that. We understand that. But what we want with behavior in our students is that I should be able to walk out the door. And I had lots of conversations like this. I should be able to walk out the door and do what I need to do and know that you're going to do what I need you to do while I'm not here. Not because you're fearful of me being here and catching you doing what you're doing, but because you and I, have a trust that you're not going to go about doing things that you shouldn't be doing just because I'm not here. You take that and you apply that to our lives and how we behave, it's interesting. Equally important is the fact that if we refuse to accept God and his son, it doesn't exempt us from displeasing him. Added to this, if we neglect his call, we can't expect exemption either. God exists, and I'm convinced of that. I'm equally convinced that he, through his Son, Jesus Christ, has called us to love him with our heart, with all our heart and our soul and our mind. He's called us to service, and he wants all men and all women to come to repentance and not be destroyed. He said this through his prophets and his servants. And, you know, if you want to take time, and I know you know it, because you're going to go to 2 Peter chapter 3, and you can read about this, and it's such a poignant discussion. Such poignant words that Peter uses through the power of God. So what does sin have to do with it? What I want to do with you now is look at some key verses from the Bible to open up our understanding about what makes us function. The reason that we need to do this is so that we can come face to face with what our nature is like. And you know what? I know that this is not new to you. Clearly not. But it's something that we have to get reminded of all the time. Because we forget. And it doesn't matter what age we are. We still forget. The reason is that we need to come face to face with it. We need to do this because it's really important to understand what we are made of and why we behave the way we do. It isn't pretty. It's not pleasant. And it's a bit almost depressing, to say the least. What we have to come to grips with is that we have to work controlling ourselves. We have to work at ensuring that just because we can do things doesn't mean that we just go ahead and do them. And you know, if you got to stick that metaphor, that car in your head, think about what you have to do with those muscles in your leg to push that accelerator to the floor. And your leg just automatically twitch when you get a car and push to the floor. There's a whole set of things that go on in your head that tell it to do that. I owned a car once that you could push the pedal to the floor and it didn't go anywhere anyway. But that's another story. We need to work at our understanding that we cannot do this by ourselves. We need the salvation that God can provide us through his Son. Paul gives us this in Romans chapter 7 and 21, really very, very well-known verses to us, and he gives voice to it. And he says in Romans chapter 7 and 21, so I'm right down to verse 23, so I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand, for I delight in the law of God in my inner being. But I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. So use the gas pedal analogy in that car. He knows what he needs to do, but his desire is to do something, wants to do something different. And he has to struggle with how does he control what he does. And it's warfare. It's a struggle. Paul understood and struggled with this just as much as we do. He understood that what he wanted to do and constantly felt himself to be at war with his nature that pulled him in the opposite direction. He stood face to face with the because I can, I should. And he struggled. He wanted to do what was right. He was not always successful. He was captive to the law of sin, as he says, that dwells in his members. The key was not the success, it was the desire and the willingness to continue to seek God's forgiveness and strength, to continue to face the task of the war between his thinking and his nature. And we have to do the same. He built his life on a solid foundation of God's word that he drew upon to strengthen his understanding. He undoubtedly drew on the words that the prophet Jeremiah, who exposed what the heart was about. And you know those words. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? Now, there's no more ringing indictment than this. Deceitful above all things. Now, I'm not sure what your picture of this is, but mine is just not pretty. It's not nice to be considered deceitful, to be branded a liar and a cheat, to not be worthy of being taken at your word. You know, if your coworkers, you know, if someone came up to you and said, you're a liar and you're a cheat, and I can't trust you as far as I can spit, and how would you feel about that? Well, it probably wouldn't make you feel real good at all. It almost seems disrespectful and dishonoring. Yeah, it is. Unfortunately, it's all that and more. Each one of us is just that. Because I don't know of anybody in here that doesn't have a heart. Well, obviously. But that seat of the emotion. We've all got it. It's there. And it's deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Each one of us is naturally self-serving and unwilling to tell the truth. Each one of us is naturally a liar and a cheat. Each one of us naturally dishonors each other and is disrespectful. Now, this is not a nice thought. But that is part of the deceit. Because none of us likes to think of ourselves in this light. Now, desperately sick is a little easier to deal with, maybe. There's absolutely no soundness in it. In fact, it needs to be replaced. It needs to be replaced because it will just stop working one day. And it can't be fixed by intervention. You can't take a pill for it. You can't have surgery for it. There's no such thing as an attitudinectomy. It just isn't there. You know? There's a little piece of your brain, and I apologize if my physiology is not exactly correct, but it's generally referred to the lizard brain, and it's the amygdala, and it's the little piece that just kind of, you just react. And that's really often what runs us. And we have to move above that, right? That's why we've got bigger heads, right? Because they've got more brains in there. And we have to use that because that's where we're going to think about these kinds of things and we're going to change the way we work at the way we react. All of this stems from the fact that we can do things and therefore we do. Now, Jeremiah goes on to complete the thought by saying, I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind and give to every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. Now, Jesus carries on with this and provides us with a definitive response regarding the capacity of our hearts. And I'm sure he was drawing on what Jeremiah had said. And we could find that in Mark chapter 7 and verse 20 to 23. But really, the pithy piece of it here is all these evil things come from within and they defile a person. And you know, when you read the whole set of verses from verse 20 to 23, he says, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, comes evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these things come from within and they defile a person. You know, when you list them all out, this is what sin has to do with it. Evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality. Envy, slander, pride, foolishness. About covers it. All these things defile us. And they come out of us. And in order for them to come out of us, They're inside of us. We are at war with them. Simply, they are sin. And that is what sin has to do with it. It resides within us. And a voice within us, our heart, our thinking, keeps nudging us. It just gives us that little nudge. Nudges us forward to accept the fact that we can and we should. This, of course, brings about all sorts of sin. And frankly, we know, academically speaking, that we don't want to mess with this at all. I mean, that list, it's despicable. It's shameful. But it's us. And yet sometimes we find ourselves in the middle of it. And Paul tells the Corinthians, and we don't need to look these up right at the moment, but in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verses 18 to 20, he talks about the children of Israel in their travel through the wilderness. And he says, flee. In fact, he uses in this sexual immorality. But it really starts off with idolatry, which leads to all these things. They're interconnected. It was a problem then, and it's a problem now. And men and women haven't got better from then until now. They're just the same. And we need help. Because everything on that list will kill you. A nasty thought. And then in chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians in verse 14, Paul says, flee idolatry. And then in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 22, he says, flee youthful passions. And what he's telling us is to run in the opposite direction. Run in the opposite direction. Don't run to it, run away. And that's so important. Run away. Because it will eat you alive. And we don't often think about that, but when we think of way back in Genesis, where the conversation with Cain, if you do well, it's fine, and if you're not, then sin is crouching at the door, and it creates that figure of this lion, which is there, that we know Peter talks about as this roaring lion. It's consuming. It will eat you. It's insatiable. It can't be full. Paul repeats this list to the Galatians. And it's really fascinating when you kind of put them together, match them up. And in Galatians chapter 7 and verse 19, where he says, now the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Well, once again, it's a nasty list. The works of the flesh are evident. Those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But none of these are things we like to accept about ourselves or others. But unchecked, this is what we are. And this is what sin has to do with it. Because once again, we have the ability to do all these things, and the world and most around us would tell us that we should just do them. We can, therefore we should. Now, this is very depressing. And if this were all there was to it, this would be the saddest story ever. And we could all leave here with big long faces and just say, But it isn't all there is to it. And Paul uses that same picture, and I lopped off the verses at the end of his discussion in Romans chapter 7, but it's the greatest hope that we have. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. Paul struggled, as we have already noted, and he maintained that struggle. Each and every day he faced the war within himself. On one hand, wanting to serve God, yet being pulled inexorably towards serving himself by his very nature. He understood what sin had to do with it, and he faced it head on, leaning heavily on the power and the strength that his God and his Lord Jesus Christ would provide to continue that struggle. And he was able to say at the end, I have fought, for 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 7 and 8, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith, henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all those who have loved his appearing. Paul's success and his ability to say this, his confidence lay in his faith that in all his inadequacy, he could be made whole through the grace and the mercy of God and his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the overwhelming fact is that his same is true for us. We must recognize that what sin has to do with it and mount the battle on a daily basis. We must remember that just because we can doesn't mean we should. We have to know the answer to the question. And that question is the same as Paul. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall save me from this body of death? And he thanked God through the Lord Jesus Christ that there was a way. When Peter stood in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, he addressed the people. And after recorded for us in Acts chapter 2, and it says that after the people had heard him, they were cut to the heart. And they said, brethren, what shall we do? Those very words were echoed in Philippi after an earthquake when a jailer saw the potential of all of his prisoners gone and certain death now was for him. And he implored, Paul hollered to him out of the prison, don't worry, we're all here. And amazed beyond belief, he said, what shall I do to be saved? The same. And the answer was exactly the same. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. That isn't the end. It's just the beginning. And a beautiful beginning it is, because we know that through that, we have access to the power of prayer and the strength of the mercy and grace of our Heavenly Father to be forgiven when we fail. And we will fail. Think of the car and think of the gas pedal and think of the number of times you just want to see how fast it will go. Kind of an analogy for the rest of the parts of our life. And we need to constantly work at retaining our foot in the right place, doing what is right, seeking our Father through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to forgive us and their incredible and great promises that are laid up for us, as well as Paul, and all those that look forward to his appearing.